reviews of Psalm 19 last week is ready, so if you pick it up in the bookstore, get it online. This one here is for you every week. I forget why, but we're glad that you're here this morning. Take it with you.
Thank you.
Love you too, honey. Well, today we'll be back into Psalms 119. You know, for visitors here today, we have started a study of Psalms a number of months ago, and we're going to go through it verse by verse. We figured that this would be the last official study we get into in the church, and we'd be still in it when the Lord came back. And we're looking for, I can't think of a better book than Psalms to be teaching in when the Lord comes back to take us home to be with Him. And so we have worked our way up to Psalms 19. And Psalms 19 is probably one of the richest passages anywhere in the Bible. And we are going to take our time with it. You're going to learn some Bible from this. And you're going to get a good handle on things. There's so many different aspects to this, as you can well see, from just what we've talked about, that we're going to really take our time with this. You know, I have had people all my life in the ministry try to talk to them, and they always tell me, you know, that they're just looking for truth. And many times you're going to find that somebody says that they're looking for truth, they don't even know where to find it. And when they do see the truth, they can't recognize it. And I had a psychologist one time, supposedly a Christian psychologist, and I think he probably was, that, you know, we were pretty good friends, and I spent a lot of time with him, helping him try to see how that the Word of God was the truth of God's Word to man. And he made a statement to me one time that I have never forgotten. And he said, well, Bobby says, I believe the Bible is truth. But he says, I also believe that there's truth outside the Bible. Now, let me say to you before I finish this story, there is no truth outside the Bible. The Bible is the final authority for everything that God gave to man. When he made that statement to me, that's like throwing a piece of raw meat to a dog. I immediately said, oh, that's great. Tell me what truth you have found that is not in the Word of God. And I guess he thought I was as dumb as the people to go pay him $75 an hour for them to fix their problem, which he can't do. So every place he went, I took him back through time and history and the Word of God and showed the fallacy of that truth. And it didn't change his opinion. And I don't really care. But for you, the good people of this church, I want you to know the truth. Because the truth in the day and age that we live in is paramount. And I'll tell you something else I've found over the years. I've been in this business over 50 years, trying to help people, deal with people, win people to Christ, give everybody the truth of the Word of God. And this is something that I've absolutely found to be true. Many times, it's easier to believe a lie than it is the truth. And I'm telling you right now, the Word of God is truth. And when we come through Psalms 19, you're seeing not just the verse, the heavens declare the glory of God. You're seeing a panoramic concept of God's truth to a fallen creation that God wants to redeem. And I'll tell you this, there is no salvation outside the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no church, there's no baptism, there's no rules you can handle. There's nothing that you can do, no good works or nothing. We're all sinners in the eyes of God, and the only way for man to be redeemed is for him to come as a sinner to a crucified Savior who was died, buried, and rose again the third day. So, we're back in Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6 today, and we're going to learn some Bible again. In a couple of weeks, I'll tell you when. I've still got some things I got to do here, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to get into the... my suggestion is for everybody to get one of them little tables, if you're interested, and put it out, because we are going to get into the universe you live in. And I'll let you know when that's going to happen. Last week, I began to lay out for you how that God will display his glory to planet Earth through five ways. When the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, there are five ways that God is going to declare that glory to his creation. And I also told you, and you should know this by now, that when we talk about God's glory, we are talking about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that Christ is the brightness of God's glory. And I told you last week how you will see in each case, and this is something I want to keep before you, in each case, down through history, when you understand even basically the plan of God, when you understand how God is moving through history from Genesis 1 to the time that we're in today to the future in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see and understand that God moves down through history to accomplish his plan. And then the devil will move in opposition to destroy that plan and ultimately steal the honor and glory that is should be to go to Christ and bestow it on himself. And the tragedy about that is, an unbelievable tragedy, is it's God's people who help him do that. And this will be one of the greatest missed teachings throughout the whole Bible and throughout history. And I say it again, and I will say it for the last 50 plus years, and I'll say it till the Lord takes me home. You cannot separate the God of the Bible from the God of history. Now let's review here for a few minutes what we saw, because we got to do that because there's so much information here. Last week I took you to Ephesians chapter 3, and we talked about the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God. That we as God's people should comprehend those three things. Four aspects about God. Now, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to take those four and I'm going to show you these are the dimensions of Almighty God that he gave you here. And he talked about that we are to comprehend the manifold wisdom of God. All the different aspects of God in a manifold effect coming down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one we looked at was the heavens themselves. The heavens declare the glory of God. I showed you how God created everything in the heavens to show you his glory and the gospel message, which we know as the gospel of the stars. God revealing through the sun, his creation, the moon, his creation, the stars and the constellations. I told you about the zodiac. The zodiac are 12 constellations that are around the sphere of the earth. And those 12 constellations called the zodiac are connected to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We don't have time to get into that today. The total constellations in the sky at night that you can see is 88. But God picked 12 to line up to the 12 tribes of Israel and how they're going to play into the future when God's plan is established and he ringed them around the globe of planet Earth that man can see the gospel every night. And there's going to be three key verses that show you how the stars and the constellations do that. And I want to show you to that in a moment. Now, I told you a while back that at some point in here that I would give you at least part of my testimony. I got my first telescope when I was 10 years old. I'm going to be 75 in next month in June the 14th. Size extra large, 16 and a half. But anyway, I got my first telescope when I was 10 years old. It was a cheap Tasco. And it was Mount Palomar. And that began my love affair with the heavens. Little did I know that God was starting a work in me. He was preparing me, and all down through my years from 10 up to 19 and 20, I went through various telescopes as I got into it more. I learned where the constellations were. I learned everything that I needed to know. And I was a member of a couple of astronomy clubs, and I would go out with star parties and do all of those things. But little did I know back then that God was preparing in me where I was going to go with the Word of God in time. And I say that because whatever God is doing with you in your life right now, and maybe you don't have a telescope, but whatever God is doing in your life right now, He's preparing you for something. Most of God's people never see the preparation, so they never realize the end result. I'll be honest with you, at that time, I didn't either. But as time went on, God has a way, if you're paying attention, God has a way of revealing to us what He's doing. It was around 1971, I had just gotten out of the Army. My father had passed away. And I was out of fellowship with God on no certain terms. I didn't go to church, didn't really care about church. I wasn't, you know, one of these people that was a mass murderer, but it was a thing where I just didn't, that was not important to me. When my father passed away, who was a saved man, God began to work through that, and through that, and also my mother and my sister, and who's watching today, and we all began to go back to church. And that was the beginning when God began to get a hold of my heart, that I knew that I was out in left field, and He put me into a Sunday school class, and I'll never forget this as long as I live. The first time I went back, I went down to, my mom went to church, the big church. I went down to the college and career class, and I'll remember, I was still in uniform, and I had just, my dad had passed away, and I had just gotten out. And I went into a singles class that was run by a guy by the name of Mel Sabaka. And Mel Sabaka, running forward here, became my father in the Lord and taught me everything I know about the ministry, took me under his wing, and it changed my whole life. Mel didn't preach that morning. A man by the name of Tommy Thomas preached that morning. Tommy Thomas was the director of the mission in Canton, Ohio, and he was a good friend of Mel's, and he was an old Philadelphian preacher. And he was preaching that morning. I was sitting in the back. And I didn't want to get hooked up with those crazy Baptists. You know how they are. I was sitting in the back. Back where John's sitting back there. John, why aren't you up front up here? No, I'm just kidding. And Tommy Thomas began to preach. And he's standing at the pulpit, much like this one. And he said, I want to preach to you today. I mean, he was a powerful preacher. An old guy, probably 70, 80 years old. But he had power in his preaching. And a booming voice. And he said, I want to preach to you today on the second coming of Christ. And he says, the question I want to ask you today, are you ready? When he said that, he grabbed his chest. And he began to lean over and he said it one more time, are you ready today? And then he fell down to one knee. And the last thing he said with the last breath of his body, because he died on the spot, he pointed that finger and he yelled with the last breath, are you ready? Died, went home to be with the Lord. Well, how do you top that service? I'm not today. So just, and it was chaos. Mel came up and preached. I mean, there was tens of people saved. I mean, it was an incredible revival. And he carried his body out and it was something. But I don't care. I didn't understand all of that. All I knew was this. When old Tommy Thomas went home to be with the Lord and he screamed out the last time, are you ready? And that finger was pointing, it was pointing to me. And I knew I wasn't ready. God began a work in my life when I was 10 years old with the stars and brought it along. And now here I am back where I need to be. It was about time for the camping program out at Camp Choff. We had probably 300 kids every week, different kids going to camp. I wanted to do something for the Lord. I had just gotten right with God. I wanted to do something with the Lord. I didn't know what to do. I was a lot like Moses. When God said to Moses, "Moses, I want you to go to do this." And Moses said, "Well, how do I do that?" And God said, "Well, what do you have in your hand?" And he says, "Well, I got a shepherd's staff." He says, "We'll use that." And then God did all the great miracles with that shepherd's staff in his hand. All I had in my hand was a telescope. And I went to Mel Sabaka and I said, "Mel, look, I know the heavens, the stars. I got a telescope. I would love to come out to camp at night and show the campers the stars, the moon, the planets, and all that." Well, you know, he saw the opportunity of what God was doing and he jumped on it. So I come home from work, load up the scope, and head out to camp Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. They invited the camp up in groups. They put me with a guy by the name of Chuck Schuster. Now, I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew nothing about the heavens in the Bible. I just knew the stars from a secular thing. I could find my way around anywhere. So they put me with a guy by the name of Chuck Schuster. He was my age. We became great friends. He taught me and showed me how that in the Bible, all of these things that I knew about had a biblical relationship to it. And through the process of time, God, with him and me, developed a ministry that we call the Gospel of the Stars. And for the next 4 or 5 years, him and I preached across Ohio at camps and churches and youth groups. We had a telescope that we took with us. I did the technical stuff. He laid it out. We even built an observatory at the camp that was 30 feet long, 10 feet wide, and had a roof that rolled off on both sides with a telescope in it. We brought groups in all of the time. That was about 1972. And from there, that's when God started my ministry of preaching the Word of God through the Gospel of the Stars that God created. God had prepared in me long before that day that he called me into the ministry. And for 65 years of my life, I have studied the heavens, studied the stars, been at the eyepiece of a telescope. I photographed every nebula, every planet in the northern hemisphere. And when I connected it all back to the Word of God, God's witness in the sky to his creation, all the lights began to turn on. And God gave me 3 great verses. If you'd like to turn to them, if not, I'll just read them and you can write them down later. The first one was in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. This is dealing with the stars and the constellations and how they lay out the gospel message. It says in 27:1 of the book of Isaiah, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." The next one was in Psalms 104, verses 25 and 26. It says, "So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein." And then the third one was in Job chapter 26, verses 10 through 14, where it says, "He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end." In a couple of weeks, I'm going to show you this water. I'm going to show you where it gets formed, where it's at now, and how it's going to affect something in the future. But we have to just bear with me today. I'll get to it. "The pillars of heaven tremble, are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud." Now here it comes. "By his spirit hath he garnished the heavens," he made it all. "His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Now, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, when God was laying all the creation out, he simply says, and he made the stars also. I showed you last week how that the constellation, the stars, will form into all of this. Back in the Dark Ages, and the Dark Ages run from around 500 AD up to the Reformation, about 1500, the Catholic Church ran the world. She had thrown the world into the darkness by all of the murder and suppressing of the true church. And she was teaching at the time that the world was flat, not a globe or a sphere. The Roman Catholic Church taught that the world was flat, and if you stood on the thing and looked at the ocean, you could see that it was flat. And the teaching was that these sea monsters here in 27:104 were in the ocean. And the earth was flat, and when you would sail out past seeing land, these serpents, these sea monsters, would destroy your ship and devour you, or you would fall off the edge of the earth and I don't know, go to Topeka, Kansas. I don't know where you happened to you. They taught that based on these three verses. The Catholic Church, the theologians like Augustine and all of those guys, they had no discernment when it come to the Word of God. So they read Isaiah 27, Psalms 104, and Job chapter 26, and they actually thought that these waters were the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean that they were standing on the shore looking at, and that these Leviathan and these dragons and these beasts in the deep were actually sea monsters out there that was going to devour you. Little did they know. Little did they know that none of this had to do with the ocean that they were looking at. These creatures here is the devil and his crowd, which is up in the second heaven, which we talked about, outer space. And they had no idea what they were talking about, and they completely missed it. It was Copernicus around 1500, and they also taught that the earth was the center of the solar system instead of the sun. It was Copernicus blew that fallacy out. The Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Greeks were great astronomers. Mathematically, they figured that the earth was around. Sir Isaac Newton in the 17th century, Galileo in the 1500s, Christopher Columbus proved that the earth was round in 1492 when he sailed out there. And that's why he couldn't get anybody to finance his trip to the New World. He went to every king in England. Nobody wanted to do it because of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that it was a wasted venture because he'd sail out there and go off the edge or some sea monster was getting him. It was King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella who sent him out. And you know what happened? He gets credited for finding America. He didn't really. He landed south. There's a whole story in that too, why Columbus was headed over for North America, but God pulled him off course and sent him down to the islands around Salvador down there in Central America, and God kept him out of North America. But we don't have time to get into that either. In 1519, the great seafaring Magellan actually sailed around the world. But these three verses show you how God has put his witness in the sky. Now, understanding Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, is the context is the second coming of Christ. And in it, you have the devil. The three names of the devil in the Bible, I mean, there's more, but these particular three will help you. He's got the word here, Leviathan. If you want to find out who Leviathan is, you will go back to Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41 are two of the two greatest passages in the Old Testament on who the devil is. And when you come down in Job chapter 41, it talks about Leviathan and gives a great description of him. And the scholars today will read Job chapter 41 and they'll read the word Leviathan. And in the footnotes, they'll tell you that Leviathan is a whale or an elephant or a whirlpool. And yet, to my mind, I've never understand how the Bible in Job 41 says that this Leviathan will speak soft words to you. I have never heard a whirlpool speak anything except a flushing noise. The devil. He says, great and wide sea, the serpent. That goes back to Genesis 3:1, where the devil, who was the serpent, beguiled Eve. And then the dragon, Revelation 13 and Revelation 12, or 12 and 13, will be the two greatest chapters in the New Testament on the person of the devil, along with Revelation 22. So you see by the Bible itself that the crooked serpent, in Job chapter 26, verse 13, he tells us, by God's hand, he formed the crooked serpent. And my whole point of this is the crooked serpent, which is talked about in these three verses, will be the constellation Draco the dragon. If you would go out into your sky tonight, Draco the dragon is a system of stars that goes around the north. It goes up to the side of Hercules, up to the side of Centaurus, and up and forms around the north, where the Bible says that God's heaven is north. It's a crooked constellation that stretches across the north. That is a dragon that illustrates in the sky that the devil is out there to stop everything that God does. Now, this is why, in case you haven't figured it out, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God is giving man dominion over the creation that God has created, he gives him dominion over the earth, over the sea, and over the sky. He does not give him dominion or any reason to be in outer space. And the reason for that is because that's the devil's playground, and he says Leviathan is formed the play therein. I could go on for hours this morning talking about the things that the astronauts that have been up in outer space have seen and have heard, things that they have not been able to explain. I could go on and on and on of the things that you're not told about that they're in somebody else's world. And as we develop this, I want you to understand that the devil did what he does best to disguise and discourage and destroy God's gospel of the stars. The first thing he did was through the Greek and the Roman and the Babylonian mythology that they came up and took the original meaning of the stars, which was very clear. You remember when God took Abraham out back in Genesis chapter 12? The Bible says he took Abraham out and showed him the stars. And he said to Abraham, we don't have the whole conversation, but it was enough that God finished the conversation and said, Abraham, someday your seed is going to be like those stars. And you know what? Whatever the rest of the combination was, it was powerful enough that the Bible says Abraham believed God and God counted unto him to righteousness. There's something about those stars. And the devil wanted to stop that. So the first thing he did is he got the Babylonians, he got the Greeks, he got all of those ancient nations that were the devil's nations, by the way. And the first thing that he does is he changes the message of those constellations. And now it's all mythology, see? The second thing that he did is he came up with what we know today as astrology. Astrology has its roots back in Babylon, which was the devil's nation. I showed you that Thursday night. Astrology is the thing that you guide your life by the constellations. Whatever month you're born in is lines up to, I'm in June, I'm a Gemini, you got Sagittarius, you got all of them. And supposedly, when you were born under that sign, it's that sign that you can guide your life by. I want to tell you something. There's only one thing that you can guide your life by, and that is the book God gave you, the Word of God. A couple old couple out there in John Knox Village, she was 85 and he was 86 or something like that. And they were kind of hitting on each other, you know. I mean, you're out there, you're lonely. You're just, and he thought he'd be, she thought she'd be cool, you know, and be with the times. And they're sitting there drinking coffee. And she says to him, "This is really good. I really enjoy your company. What sign are you?" He said, "Blue Cross and Blue Shield." I'm telling you right now, the stars are worthless. They tell the gospel story. Everything the devil has done with it has destroyed that. Now, the second one was the nation of Israel last week. And I showed you in Isaiah 46:13 how that Israel was God's glory. And I showed you how that God called out and established them as his people from Abraham up into Exodus chapter 12 when they go out of Egypt. And God sends them to the land that he has prepared for them. We know it as the promised land, the Middle East today, land of Palestine. And I showed you how that God's plan in the Old Testament was for this nation to declare the glory of God to the world. And if you remember, I took you to 1 Kings 4 and 1 Kings 10 actually showed you how that happened in history. And during that time, the whole world recognized the nation of Israel as the nation of God's people that revealed the glory of God to the world. But again, the devil destroyed Israel, didn't he? And the devil, by destroying Israel, took God's glory from them and bestowed it on himself. And at the end of Israel's kingdom, 606 BC, and the start of the times of the Gentiles, I laid it all out for you Thursday night. From 606 up to the second coming will be the times of the Gentiles where God, the devil now, as the God of this world, runs the world through the Gentile nations. Now that, I wanted you to understand that because of where we're going. There's so much material here and I want you to learn it and get it down. I know not everybody cares about it, but there's enough of you who are Bible students here. But so far we saw the heavens and Israel. Now the third one that I want to talk about today will be the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of God and him revealing himself to the inhabitants of planet Earth in the person of his Son. I want to talk about the visible appearance of an invisible God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God is manifested in the flesh. And when God came down and he manifested himself in the flesh, it was to redeem his fallen creation. That is his plan. He tried to do it in the Old Testament. The devil failed. He died on the cross. He comes into the New Testament now, all to redeem his fallen creation. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, if I may give it to you again, we are told that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. You also see it again in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfigurations. I told you last week, and somebody asked me this question, and I got to lay it out in Bible study. Somebody asked me, I told you last week that if you want to study the devil, there's three ways you study him in the Bible. Well, if you want to study Christ, there's also three ways you study him. You study him as a son of man, you study him as a son of God, and then you study him as the glorified Christ. That's all there is to it. Now, I want to explain something to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice there's three parts to his name. You might know it was three. Unfortunately, and this is not a criticism, actually, it's just an observation. Most of God's people never think beyond the cross. They never think beyond their own salvation. Now, I get it. Salvation is the most important thing to any of us. I get that. I understand that. But the problem is we never, never, never look past or think past the cross and our salvation. And because of that, we tend to look at everything in the Bible and history from a Christian standpoint. Now, the problem with that is that's very limited. you realize that God's plan is a 7,000-year plan, and New Testament Christianity is only 2,000 years of it. And we know from last week, God's ultimate goal was to have fellowship with his creation throughout eternity. And he reveals himself to have that fellowship. And I showed you last week, laid out it basically, and in the coming weeks, we're going to take a closer look at it. But today, I want you to understand the purpose of Christ and his coming to earth in the flesh. I want to look at the Son of Man and as he was the Son of God. Now, here's the problem. John 4:24. It says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is invisible. You can't see God. You can't touch God. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So then, the invisible God declares himself through a visible appearance of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, just for a moment, I want you to notice the similarities between John 1:18 and Psalm 19:1. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And John 1:18, we have the only begotten Son declaring him. Both of them declare God's glory to a lost world. Now, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us that, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, this is called in your Bible the mystery of godliness. I don't know how much you know about the Bible. Don't know how much you care to know about the Bible. But in the Bible, when it comes to the church, there are seven mysteries that we are told that we're not to be ignorant of. Those seven mysteries will cover all of the major aspects of God and everything in the Bible, and then they'll tie back together to show you a complete composite of what God is doing. There are the seven mysteries given to the church. There's 12 mysteries given to the nation of Israel. They basically do the same thing, but to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, having said that, and again, this is not a criticism. This is just an observation of a long time dealing with people. You couldn't find me 100 Christians in this city who could lay out those mysteries. Maybe outside this church, some of you Bible students. And yet we are told that we are not to be ignorant of those mysteries. And in 1 Corinthians 4:1, we are told that pastors, church leaders, and Christians should be stewards of those mysteries and continue to teach them. So much for that idea. Now, the Bible tells us in Exodus 33:20, here's part of the problem. No man can see God and live. I'm going to show you why that is in a couple of weeks when we really get into this thing. But how do you lay all this out? How do you, as a person, with the concept of God, Jesus Christ, how do you rationalize it and put it all into some kind of working format? God is a spirit. You can't see him and live, but he's manifested through Jesus Christ. And I want you to see today that when we got to this part in the Bible and time in history, it's the person of Christ in God's plan to earth for man. Now, after man fell in Genesis 3, you know the story, Adam and Eve. We now see God beginning the process to redeem man. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They were in innocence. Now they know that they're naked. The Bible says that they made themselves aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness because now they know. And what did God do? That's a picture of every unsaved man and woman in the world today. Fig tree in the Bible was a picture of self-righteousness. And now we see that Adam and Eve, who are now in sin, alienated from God, now know that they're naked, try to hide their nakedness by making their own clothes. You know what God said? God came down and said, that ain't going to work. You know what he did? He killed something innocent and made them garments of salvation, Isaiah says. He covered their nakedness with something innocent, dying and shedding blood to cover their nakedness, Isaiah 61:10. And we're told in Isaiah 61:10, it's called the garments of salvation. You know what God did when you and I got saved? If you got saved, you know what he did? He ripped off that apron of fig leaves, made you look at your own nakedness, and then he covered you with the garment of his salvation. And you are covered today by a garment of salvation. But that garment of salvation had to come off of a lamb. Somebody had to die. The Lamb of God had to die for you to get that garment. And now God, as I said last couple of weeks, he set up the free will concept. And he now goes to work in the 6,000 years that man's going to be on this earth. He now goes to work to reveal himself to man, that man will come back to him. That's all your life is about today, really. You'll go to work tomorrow, you have family and friends, you'll go out to Mother's Day today, and you'll have a great time. But you know what life is really all about? Life is really about, if you died right now, do you know for 100% sure you'd go to heaven? That's the real question of life. We think it's about where we're going to eat this afternoon. I'm in for that. But we think about it, what car we're going to buy. We think about what are we going to do next week. We think about what my job tomorrow. That's not the real issue. The real issue is the real question man has to answer. If you die right now, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And the only way you do that is to get the garment of salvation, because Jesus Christ, the visible appearance of the invisible God, came down, revealed God's glory through his life, and then points you to the crucifixion. Now, we saw last week that in the Old Testament, God did that through the nation of Israel. Christ hadn't come. And you'll find in the Old Testament, during this time, you will find Christ appearing and showing up. But he doesn't show up as the incarnate Son of God like he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, no, no. Now he shows up in a pre-incarnate appearance, and the Bible calls him in Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, the angel of the Lord. And Galatians 4:14 tells us that in the Old Testament, when God appeared to the leaders of Israel, like Moses and Joshua, it was Christ in a pre-incarnate form before he came into this world through Mary. And once the kingdom of heaven gets established with the kings, we saw it last week with David and Solomon, you won't find the angel of the Lord showing up anymore. Now, this will be broken down for you little deeper Bible students. This will be broken down for you in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. But Israel, in the Old Testament, was told to look for a promised seed. That promised seed was not going to come in the Old Testament. It was a promise that would have to come down the line, but Israel was told to look for it. They were told to look for a promised seed that would be their king. And then the word Messiah. You know what the word Messiah means? It means promised deliverer. They were looking for him, or told to look for him. Every time they read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, they saw it. It said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." You know what Emmanuel means? God with us. They read that every time they looked at Isaiah. They were told to look from a promised seed that was going to come from a virgin, that was going to be their deliverer, that was going to be their Messiah, that was going to be their Emmanuel. And the devil destroyed that. Now, we use the King James Bible here, and most of you know why we use the King James Bible, but there's plenty of other translations out there that people like to use. I will just tell you this. 22 of the other translations out there that you can get your hands on today when it comes to Isaiah 7:14, take out the word virgin and puts in a young woman. May I ask you a question? Even a sixth grader could answer this. What is the sign of a young woman having a baby? They have them all the time. The sign was a virgin, but you see, the devil took the virgin out because he wants to destroy Christ being God's glory. That prophecy will come in time through history through two lines in your Bible. One line in Matthew chapter 1 and the other line in Luke chapter 3. Matthew chapter 1 will be Christ's kingly line back through David. Luke chapter 3 will be his human line through Mary. One of them is the son of David, one of them is the son of man. And as the devil attacked the nation of Israel, God's people, he did it by attacking the promise of the promised seed. So by the first coming of Christ, you know the story. By the time we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have completely forsaken Israel, the idea of a Messiah coming to be their king. In the person of Christ. This is why they crucified him. This is why in John chapter 19 verse 15, Pilate, he's got Christ there before the nation of Israel, and he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" What did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." It's just that simple. And you know the rest of the story. They took my beloved Savior. They took my Jesus. They put nails to his hands and his feet. They put him on a cross. And they crucified him. And Israel rejected the one who was the invisible appearance of an invisible God. The devil did his work. But I want to tell you something. This is where you're going to learn some Bible, if you haven't already. Story doesn't end there. God's plan was much bigger than that. I know, we look at salvation and look at the crucifixion and we think that that's everything the Bible is. No, that's not everything the Bible is. In fact, Christ's death on the cross is not the theme of the Bible. It may be the theme of your life and my life because of salvation, but the theme of the Bible is not the day that the world took him and beat him and spit in his face and pulled out his beard and nailed him on a cross. The day God's looking for is the day his son sits down in Jerusalem and is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the day, see? It's bigger than that. God's plan didn't end with the crucifixion. Everybody thinks it did. The devil thought it did. But God's plan was bigger than that for his son. I don't know, I guess that maybe the devil missed that Bible study and didn't get it. Now you know this, man in the Old Testament. He could get God's forgiveness through the sacrifices under the law. The law had two types of sacrifices. They had the sin offerings and they had the trespass offerings. The trespass offerings were things that you did against your common man. The sin offerings were the things that you did to God. But you know in the Old Testament under the law, even though they brought the sacrifices could not pay for man's sin. It could only temporarily cover it. We see this great truth in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, where he's comparing the Old Testament sacrifices to Christ's death on the cross. He says, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, but to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats, calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." For he says the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, spitting on the unclean, sanctify and purify the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? And the Bible says in verse 22, all things by the law are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now this is why, maybe this will help you figure it out a little bit. This is why in the Old Testament, up to the resurrection, when somebody died in the Old Testament, they couldn't go to heaven. They had to go to Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16. Because it took the blood of Christ to take away man's sin. Redemption could not come from the Old Testament blood of bulls and goats and lambs. It could only come through the blood of God's Son, the Lamb of God, which had the power to take away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. So now we begin to see the mystery of godliness. God, who was a spirit, God who is invisible, God who no man can see and die, to redeem his creation, had to take on the form of a man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he came down to redeem a fallen creation, you and me. That's the mystery of godliness. He came to this earth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, as the promised seed to redeem a fallen creation from Genesis chapter 3. Now the devil thought, and you got to see this, the devil thought by killing Christ, he would eliminate the promised seed and keep earth for himself with all of the kingdoms. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that the devil is the god of this world. We saw in Matthew chapter 4 when he came to tempt Christ. He waited till Christ had fasted for 40 days. He's in a weakened condition. And then he comes to tempt him. Now, that's a great key for all of us. When we get down weak and we're not strong and we're weak in our physical body is when the tempter will come. He comes at him three ways. The last one's the one I'm interested in. He takes him up into a mountain and he shows him all of the kingdoms of this world. And then he looks at Christ and says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all those kingdoms. Now, you know what the devil's saying? May I translate that for you? Jesus Christ gets those kingdoms in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. And God gives them to him. He's telling Christ, if you bow down and recognize me as God, I'll give you all those kingdoms. Devil never stops. He tries everything that he can. When that didn't work, because Christ's answer was, it is written. And the Bible says the devil leaves him. So you know what the next plan was? Let's kill him. You know why the devil wanted to kill him? The devil wanted to kill him, and here's the key to it all. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, 15, and 16, that says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so he, Christ, also himself likewise took the part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is the devil. Now there it is. Throughout the whole Old Testament, throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right up to Christ's death on the cross, the devil had the power of death. He held the keys to death and hell. That's why nobody could rise from the dead. That's why they couldn't go to heaven. They had to go to Abraham's bosom. He had the keys to the gates of hell and death. Nobody could get out. In his mind, God came down. He offered him a deal. Worship me, I'll give you the kingdom. No, thank you. The next step was kill him, put him in death, and I got the keys, and he ain't ever coming out because I have the power of death. Now, you don't get this in the Bible. You get it out of Isaiah and some of those places. When Jesus Christ gave up the ghost on the cross, all the hordes of hell and the devil were throwing one whale of a party. Now God was dead. The devil had him in the tomb, had him in the grasp of death, and he's got the keys. Heard a preacher one time, good friend of mine, he preached on a resurrection, and he said, yeah, Christ died and went down into death, down in the center of the earth. And the devil came down, and there's an angel over that gate, and he said, is he still in there dead? That old demon angel said, I got him. He ain't going anywhere. He says, well, you make sure he stays there because he has to stay dead. He came by the next day, second day. He says, death, death, do you still got him? Death said, I got him. For 6,000 years, nobody has ever come back from death. I got him. Don't you let him out. Third day, devil comes by. Death! Death! Hey, death! Do you still got him? Death said, something really went wrong down here. You know what went wrong? He came up from the graves he arose. He came out of that tomb. And the Bible says in Revelation, when he came out of that tomb, he now has the keys of death and hell. And the devil now is defeated. That's why Paul says in the book of Romans, death has no sting. We don't have to fear death because he tasted death for you and for me. And if you're saved, if you recognize the Son of God coming down from God to redeem fallen man, and you've accepted that, you're never going to die. You say, well, Bob, you know, I may die before the Lord God. You're never going to die. You may close your eyes to the sleep of death in the flesh. Who cares? Boy, the moment you close your eyes, that soul steps out of that body, and bless God, you're absent from the body and you're present with the Lord. All because when Christ came out of that tomb, Christ has won the victory for us all. The devil's now defeated. God's people just don't understand that. So they let him manipulate them and push them around. And now we have the victory. And now we enter into the church age. We enter into the church age with the message of God through the Word of God, that God came down in a form of a man and died for his creation. But again, it's a choice. The devil never stops, and now he counters the true church, the true message, the true salvation with all the false churches and all the false teachings that take you completely away from God and send you to hell in a handbag. Somebody said to me one time, well, I don't believe that there's religions out there that are run by the devil. Really? Then how come in the Bible tells you in the book of Matthew that there's a special lower hell for false teachers of religion who send people to hell? They shall receive the greater damnation. He was talking about a religious church at the time. And now we see it. From around 400 AD up through the 1500s, up through the Reformation, up through the 1800s, we see the counterfeit churches that the devil produces. Every one of them teach salvation different than the Bible. Some teach you have to be baptized. Some teach you have to join only this particular church. Some say this, some say that. Some tell you this, you got to do this. You got to live a moral life. You got to do that. You got to do that. None of it. The Bible is clear that there's anything in your life that you do that's going to merit your salvation. They're all produced to take the glory of God that God wanted to give us through Christ, and then the devil takes it from himself to destroy the mystery of godliness and to start the mystery of ungodliness. In your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, this is called the mystery of iniquity. You know what the mystery of iniquity is? The mystery of iniquity, and Paul tells us over there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 9, that it's already at work in his day. The mystery of iniquity is the mystery of how the devil, down through the history of man on planet Earth, when God had a plan for his redemption, the mystery of iniquity, through the mystery of godliness, the mystery of iniquity is how the devil destroyed it. One of the greatest studies in the Bible. This was Paul's great fear in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where he said to the church at Corinth, as the devil beguiled Eve through his subtlety, I fear that he's going to beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. And boy, the devil was right on target. So we are warned. We're warned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than which you have received, let him be accursed. And the devil did it all down through the last 2,000 years of church history. I could give you the religious group after group after group after group. And the people on planet Earth fall for these counterfeits by the millions. And as time moves toward its ultimate end, the rapture and the second coming, God will continue to reveal himself to man, and the devil will continue to counterfeit to stop it. And life will be about the choices we make. I've talked with many Christians who were saved for many years and did not understand how God and Christ and the redemption really came about. They go to church, they hear the preacher, they know they got to be saved, trust Christ as your own personal Savior. They do that, but they never understand the mystery of godliness. They never understand the aspect of God being man in the flesh, why God did it the way he did it. I close with this. Most of you older folks will know who Paul Harvey is. You young people don't. Paul Harvey was a radio broadcaster that was a saved man. And Paul Harvey had a weekly radio broadcast, and he always had some incredible things to say. And I've heard him back in the 70s with one that he did, which, what will become of America? And he did this 40 years ago, and he systematically laid out everything that America is facing right now. It was incredible. Christ coming to man. God manifested in the flesh. Christ coming down. The visible appearance of an invisible God. It was Christmas 1975. I heard this in live broadcast. And Paul Harvey told the story about a family that the father was an atheist, and the mom and the kids were believers. It was Christmas Eve. Mom and the kids were getting dressed, ready to go to church for the Christmas Eve program, which was right down the street. The dad told them that he would not be going. Now, he didn't believe in all that stuff about Christ. And if he'd go, he'd just be a hypocrite. So they left. He got him a cup of coffee, and he sat at the kitchen table. It was a snowstorm out there where the wind was howling and the snow was falling pretty heavy. It was very cold. And he sat there and he began to read his paper. But suddenly there was a thud up against the window. And he was startled and he looked, and this little bird was trapped in this terrible blizzard storm, saw the lights in the house, and tried to fly in, but the window stopped him, and he just hit into the window and fell on the windowsill. The man looked at that and thought to myself, and even as an atheist, he had some compassion for this little bird. He didn't want it to freeze to death, so he puts on all of his clothes, puts on his galoshes, and he had a shed out the back there about 40 feet from the back of the house. He goes around and he opens up the shed. He turns the light on, hoping that little bird will fly into the shed so it'll be saved from the storm. Bird didn't fly in. Stayed up against the window. So he thought for a moment, he's getting involved in this now, he thought for a moment, he said, there's something I got to do. So he went back in and he got into the pantry and got some candle breadcrumbs, and he started putting the breadcrumbs coming back to the shed here and hoping a little bird would see it and fly back in. Bird didn't move. He tried to go up and pick up the bird. The bird just flittered, flattered, and went into a panic. And he realized that the little bird was afraid of him. He thought in his mind, that little bird, I'm some giant creature. He thinks I'm going to kill it. I'm going to do something terrible to it. And he thought, you know, I'm terrifying him. He said, if only I could think of some way to let him know that little bird can trust me, that I want to get him where he can be saved from the storm. But he says, everything I do frightens him. He said, if I could only become a bird and let that little bird know that I could save him, if I could just mingle with that little bird, speak his language, if I could show him the way of salvation out of the cold winter storm, if I could just become a bird, I could make him understand that I don't want to hurt him, I want to save him. And at that exact moment, the church bells rang right down the street, and the Christmas service began about Jesus Christ leaving the portals of heaven and coming down to a creation who could not understand a God, who was afraid of God, who was fearful of God, but God now manifested himself to be one of us. Spoke our language, walked on the same work, did the same jobs that many of the people did. Didn't present himself up as anything but a common man with a common language with a message of God. Paul Harvey told the story that that moment when that man realized the Holy Spirit of God broke his heart and he fell on his knees and trusted Christ as his own personal Savior. All about the story of a little bird who was afraid of him, that he knew if he could just become a bird, he could probably save him. God thought if he could just become a man, he could save us. And as human beings, we could never understand a God of God's stature, of God's magnitude. To us, like the story of the little bird, we are terrified of what we can't comprehend. When God wanted to reveal himself to man, he became one of us. God manifested himself in the form of Jesus Christ, called the mystery of godliness, for the redemption of a fallen creation. So he so loved that creation. It didn't matter to God that we fall. It didn't matter to God that we made the wrong choices. God is the forgiving God and the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth against choices. God saw us as his fallen creation. Realized that God coming down in a booming voice, God coming down in a pillar of fire, God coming down in some earthquake would just scare us to death. So you know what he did? Became a bird. Became a man. And he came down to me and you. God, who is invisible and a spirit, came down in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, and through his sinless blood gave us the ability to wash away our sins. And when we do, he restores each one of us back to the fellowship with him through salvation. But life is about choices. He's not going to force you into heaven. He's not going to force you to trust him. He's simply going to do everything he can to show you through the person of Jesus Christ how much he loved us. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm going to be done in just a moment, and I would be sinning against God if I didn't take this to the next step. You heard tonight probably, or this morning, one of the greatest messages that you're ever probably going to hear, not because it came from me, but because it's out of the Word of God, how God was manifested in the flesh. He died for you. It's your choice. If you're not saved here, you're a fallen creation, and God came down and died through his Son to restore your fellowship back to him. Now every head's bowed and every eye's looked, nobody's looking around, and I'm not going to take but a minute here, but I want to ask you an honest question. There'll be somebody who will say, well, gee, Bob, that wasn't a very good Mother's Day message. I can't think of a better Mother's Day message to tell a mother that Jesus Christ came down and died for your sins. So if you're here this morning, mom, male, female, whoever, and you don't know for 100% sure if you died right now, this very second, I'm not asking you if you're a Christian. I'm not asking if you've been saved. I'm asking you the bedrock question. If you died right this second, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven to be with him? Now, our heads are bowed and no one's looking around, but I'd like to pray for you. Nobody will come and get you. Nobody will embarrass you. Nobody can see but me and God. If you're here this morning and you don't know for sure if you died right now, would you, by just uplifting your hand, say, Bob, pray for me. I'm not sure. If I died, I'd go to heaven. Here's my hand. Anybody? Just put it up so I can see it. Put it back down. Anybody? Only going to wait a moment. And maybe everybody's saved here this morning, but maybe not. But you heard the message. Life is about the choices we make. He came and died for you. Anybody at all? Oh, Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for Mother's Day and for our ability to honor our moms. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that life comes through our mother. And Lord, we're here today because of the life that flows through her ability to bring us into this world. But that's in a physical sense. May we never forget that life in a spiritual sense flows through Jesus Christ and his salvation. Help us better understand now how he does bring the glory of God and how the devil stops it, tries to stop it, works 24/7 to stop it. But yet, Father, his word prevails. And we'll thank you and praise you as we go week by week. We look into next week a little deeper. We've asked you, Father, to open up our understanding to help these good people who really want to learn the Bible, who really want the truth, who don't care how hard it is to believe the truth, know it's better than the ease of believing a lie, will gravitate to you and the Word of God and become everything in their life that you desire them to be. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a nice Mother's Day.